Tonight, we want to look at a couple of verses, verses 15 and 16 from 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to begin two or three or, I don't know, however long we feel like it's going to take to get at some of the real important stuff that Peter brings to our attention in these verses, namely the task of connecting the true things that we've learned about God through His Word and by personal experience of Him too, and how we then connect that message and that reality and that truth to the world around us who maybe hasn't heard what we've heard or know what we know. And so Peter, he says this. He says, set apart Christ as the Lord in your hearts. In other words, let's put first things first. If you're a believer in Christ, it just doesn't make sense to live for anything above what it is that God wants to do in your life and through you. So he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's a choice that we can be making about saying, God, I really want to get behind what you're about. I know you've got a will and a purpose for me, and I'm interested in that, and I want to be used by you. I want to be led. And that's what he means by that. And he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so in the things that you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So what we want to focus in primarily here is on verse 15, some of the important things that he's saying, namely, that it's God's purpose for us as his people to demonstrate the reality of who God is. We are sort of a living witness, a kind of a flesh and blood example of what does it mean that God exists and that God has a purpose and a will for human life and for humankind. And so that's what he calls on us to do, to be that demonstration of the truth of who he is and what is he all about. And that's going to involve a couple things. As we've been talking now for several weeks, that really what matters and what affects people is, you know, yes, what we say matters, but it's what they see in our lives that becomes so crucial in terms of people's ability to really understand what God's about. We have to, in a sense, see in flesh and blood what God is doing before we have an appreciation for what is the message of Christianity, what is the message of Christ. And so we talked about that in relation to the believing community's relationship to the oppression of the Roman Empire a few weeks ago. We talked about what does that mean in terms of giving a living witness for Christ within the context of our marriages. And now, you know, we want to just bring some of that together, as we will be doing, and say, what does it mean for us to live in such a way that we are really portraying an accurate picture of what God is about in the world, so that people, when they look at our way of living, when they notice the way that we interact with one another and with them, that they're seeing something that's a draw, that's saying, you know, I'd like some more information about that. And that was apparently what was happening with Peter's audience, that these people were really living out their faith out loud. And people were taking notice, and they were interacting with them about, you know, what is it that you guys really believe? And why would a reasonable person like me believe that kind of thing? And so Peter is here saying, you know, what you need to do is you need to be able to share the gospel. There is a message that God wants to get at, that there are things that God has done. There are truths that are profoundly life-transforming. And he wants us to be able to get that message out to people. The gospel just means the good news. And God's got good news. He's got a message for all of humanity. You may be here tonight just not really all that sure what Christianity is all about. You may wonder, what does God really want? Is he, you know, asking me to take on some sort of a religious odyssey marked by all kinds of good works and different kinds of things like this? That's really not at all what he's talking about. What God wants to get across to you is that he's got something really good for you. God wants to offer you something. Namely, he wants to offer you himself. And he wants you to discover a new life in him. The idea of coming alive to him spiritually by meeting him through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But it's good news. Now, Peter says what we need to be prepared to do is to give a defense to anyone who asks about the hope that is within you. The word defense comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense, and it's a word that's used in court. And it suggests a little bit about what that witness is that God wants his people to be prepared for and ready to offer. Namely, a compelling case for the truth claims of Christianity, what Christianity is all about. The capacity to get in, and like in a courtroom environment, what is the goal of fighting it out in court? The goal is to win, right? You present evidence, you interact with that evidence, you give a more plausible explanation for that evidence that people can see than what the other person is bringing to the table. And Peter's saying, you know, our faith is really like that. That God wants us as his people to be able to develop an understanding of our faith and an understanding of the world in such a way that we are able to commend our faith in a compelling way, in essence, to argue the case with the people that God brings into our lives. And so we're really talking about ramping up the whole idea of our personal faith in Christ in an important way. Because we're not saying, you know, it's all about me and being into God is cool because God, you know, helps me with the problems that I face in my life and gives me hope and this type of thing. Well, you know, that really is true. But he does those things in our lives so that our lives can be to others around us a light about the truth of what God's really involved in. And he calls on us then to say, you know, now what you need to do is be able to move towards other people, he says, with gentleness and reverence, to be able to commend that faith to them in ways that captivate their imagination, that speak to their life experience, that help them understand what God is really all about. He says, always be ready. Always be ready. And I think that what this means is that, well, we should always be ready. I don't know what you think. That's what I think. And to be ready for the questions that come our way and for our ability to argue our case means that we're going to have to be able to respond to very different kinds of questions from very different kinds of people. You may have in your mind the impression that basically Christianity is like a little formula and you just kind of read off the formula and say, well, are you interested? Well, okay, maybe something else is right for you or whatever. Peter's saying, always be ready because there are different kinds of people that God actually has placed in your life, your neighbors, your family members, people that you interact with at work. And those people are coming to look at your life, and they're coming with different kinds of lenses, different kinds of experiences, different kinds of questions. And our job as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ to our day is to be able to engage those questions that people have and to really argue our case, to make it credible, a credible case for Christ within the context of the people that God brings into our lives. As he says, with gentleness and reverence. That is to say, the goal is not to win some kind of an argument, to get in there and, you know, well, you know, what you believe, pff, that's stupid, you know, and hammer, 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 and here's this evidence, and here's that evidence, and this type of thing. Not like that. Not like that. What he's talking about here is that we engage people with respect for where their life has taken them up to this point. Maybe that God, in fact, has been leading their life in various ways that we're not even in touch with always. And that we need to be able to have the sensitivity to know what does it mean, or what is this person needing to hear at this stage of the game, and it may be something very different from the person down the hall that I may talk to tomorrow or next week. Something like that. Gentleness and reverence. Not being pushy. Not trying to have the last word. Not trying to strong-arm people into, you know, digesting things that they're not ready to digest. But to work with people as they pursue, you know, God in their life, to come alongside and to supply some of the reasons why God is pursuing them and what the end result of that could be. you know, I think it's really important when we interact with people about our faith in Christ that we, and it follows from this idea of gentleness and reverence, that we are really listening to the kinds of questions that are being raised. And to realize that oftentimes there are questions behind the question that if we're not sensitive to, we'll never hear. And so, for instance, I've had lots of conversations with non-Christian friends of mine, sometimes over a period of weeks and months. And we will get into some of the real difficult questions. You know, well, if God's really there, then how come it is that the world sucks the way it does? You know, that's a fair question. And so sometimes I'll find myself, you know, well, you see, there's this thing called free will, and I'm laying out the whole argument, and it just follows with infallible logic, I'm quite sure. But it just doesn't seem to connect, and the same question just keeps coming up over and over and over again. You ever had that experience? What I'm realizing, you know, often way too late, is that I haven't had the sensitivity to realize the reason why this is a poignant question for this person is not out of just, you know, sheer intellectual interest, but they've experienced things in their lives that they cannot personally resolve. Real pain and suffering, abandonment, you know, death of people close to them, things like that, that no appeal to a line of reasoning is ever going to touch. They need to understand the compassion and the love of God, and I need to be able to engage them in that way and not just throw them a load of goods. And so I think it's really important for us to have that kind of sensitivity, to be able to listen to questions and interaction with people, knowing that there are some deep subterranean things that drive people to raise the questions they do. They're deeply personal. I've had lots of interactions with people when they find out what I do for a living and stuff like that. It's always kind of like, you know, one of them. And a lot of times I will elicit a certain kind of anger from them. It's like, you know, you guys are this way and you guys are that way. And I'll say, yeah, you know, sorry. We're not all that way, but you're right. That characterization is true. And it would be just inappropriate to press on with some sort of a reason for why, you know, I'm a Christian without saying, you know, I bet there's something behind the hostility that I sense from you that's driving, you know, this kind of reaction. Have you had some pretty negative experiences with Christianity? Let's talk about that. You know, that's what we mean, I think, by gentleness and reverence, is to realize that this is a person and not just an argument or a discussion. And they were really wanting to know at the end of the day, is the Christian message in what I see lived out among Christian people and what I'm hearing you say about what Christianity is all about, is that really plausible? Could I, you know, see myself being one of you? It's a very important question. Does it explain my experience? Does it enable me to see with greater clarity what life is about and to understand my experience and to engage the persuasiveness of the information, the evidence that's really there? Is it plausible? And when we get into this question of is it plausible, we really need to think about, and we're going to spend some time tonight talking about this idea that the way that we think about anything that really matters at all is really filtered through a certain kind of grid, that none of us are just completely objective, you know, seekers after the truth, as though we don't have any perspective that we're bringing to it. Our minds are totally open. You know, we would all like to think that we're objective like that, but the reality is that we are not. At least I'm not, and I've never met anyone who did. Maybe one of you will be able to persuade me that you are this way, but I don't think so. Because we always come to the table with our background experiences, with a way of thinking that is the product of our families, that is the product of our education, that is the product in some ways of our life circumstance and the workforce, things like that. Those shape the way that we view reality itself and the way that we begin to digest information that's given to us. And it's important as communicators of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we, like Peter's audience, have a deep appreciation, an understanding of what it is that really informs the way that people seek after things that matter in their life. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul makes this point. He says, though we live in the physical world, we do not battle the physical world, for the weapons of our battle are not physical, but are God's power for the destruction of fortresses, he says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that, you know, beliefs, ideas, experiences that you begin to form conclusions about in life, which we all do, form a certain kind of what he calls here a fortress. It's like a stone wall around our thinking and around our hearts. And to the extent that those ideas and those experiences and that kind of thought is a distortion of what is really true, then we find ourselves, in essence, captivated by those ideas, by lies that drive us. And you can look through history, you know, down to our present day and realize, you know, people have bought into lies in every generation. And those lies, which in some ways, I suppose, seemed so true to them, had just the most profoundly destructive effect on their life. Experiences that they had in childhood, for instance, that caused them to draw conclusions about the nature of relationships and what does it mean to trust and things like that absolutely drive the way people expect to engage in relationships throughout their life. You know, there's a whole generation in Germany, the most educated generation in the world in the mid-20th century, that bought the most extraordinary lie imaginable. Namely, the supremacy of the German race, the essential inhumanity of Jews, gypsies, people like that. And they went to war to demonstrate that superiority. I'm just telling you, folks, that was a catastrophic lie. Truth matters. Ideas are not just some vague abstraction or whatever. These ideas are what define who we are, that guide our living, that enable us to assess, am I on track, am I not? And not all of our ideas are right. And so what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, is it is really critical for us as communicators of God's message that we have a deep and abiding understanding of what are the ideas raised up against the plausibility of our message in our culture. We have to understand these things if we're going to get to the real hard issues that are going on in a person's life and to commend Christ to them in an effective way. I think this is very important. And I want us to spend just a little bit of time stepping back into the pages of history. It seems to me that there is an extremely important connection between ancient Roman culture and some of the things that were going on there and the thought world of the ancient Roman and contemporary culture. You know, the ancient Roman world in general, and certainly the city of Rome in particular, was an incredible melting pot. The word cosmopolitan is the word that's often used for the city of Rome, cosmopolitan, meaning the world city. And it is as though all roads led to Rome, and there were people from all kinds of backgrounds living in that city. Just as in today's American culture, we are very diverse. We are very pluralistic in that sense, and where, you know, whatever neighborhood you're living in, I'm sure that there are increasing numbers of people who don't look like you, who may not talk like you, who don't have the same sort of background that you have. And that's a good thing. Diversity is a wonderful thing. It reflects the richness of God's own creativity, I think. But along with a increasingly pluralistic or diverse culture, there is a psychological effect that takes place in the hearts, in the minds of people in relation to the things that they believe. Namely, that when we live in isolation from people who maybe believe things differently than us, we have a higher degree of sort of certainty about the things that we believe, right? So, you know, in some cultures that have been really only discovered over the last 50 years, for instance, cultures that had no real connection with the outside world in the Amazon basin and Papua New Guinea and places like that. You know, anthropologists who first made connection with them, or sometimes Christian missionaries would understand their language and understand how they thought. And they had, you know, a name for humanity, and it was the name of their tribe. And everyone outside the tribe was considered not to be human quite in the same sense. Well, that tribalistic mentality is certainly something that is a part of every culture and in various ways. And when we grow up maybe as children and we have a very definite sense of belief, of right and wrong and things like that, and then we go off to college maybe and we start engaging with people who have just completely different ideas about these things, what effect does that begin to have? I ask. Doesn't it have sort of a weakening effect on the certainties that we once had about those ideas, about what life's about and how we should live? Certainly it does. And that was the case in the Roman world when you have Judaism, you have the official Roman cultus, you've got weird mystical religions from Babylon and Persia finding their way to Rome. You know, the Roman Empire was as far north as England, as far east as India, as far south as North Africa. It was an enormous empire, and the world was coming together. And in that process of the world coming together, it did begin to affect the way people held on to their beliefs. And one of the things that you begin to realize as you read the writings of this period is increased sort of skepticism that my traditional way is the right way. And so even in Judaism, once it had been scattered throughout the empire, begins to change in really important ways. It begins to fuse with Greek and Roman, you know, philosophy. And so the whole idea of what does it mean to be a Jew and how do you look at the Torah, the Bible, undergoes significant change by the first century world. And that skepticism, you know, gives rise to this question, you know, who's to say anymore what's the right reading of Torah? And not just for Judaism, but for people of other faith backgrounds as well. You have this, you know, this is my background, but now I'm being confronted by new ideas, and a sort of a blending effect, a cafeteria of religious beliefs is sort of out there. And in the Roman world, you find a lot of people just borrowing from various traditions and coming to some conclusions about themselves. Who's to say? My certainty about the way things are and supposed to be have been shaken by the fact that there's an awful lot of people out there who don't share that view. A cynicism begins to emerge in the Roman Empire, certainly by the first century, and it is played out much more fully later. The decline of Romans' convictions about the pantheon of gods that they had worshipped for centuries and who they had always more or less relied on to provide for them fertility and victory and things like that. By the first century world, these sanctuaries to the Roman gods were really just becoming overgrown with weeds. No one really cared about them all that much anymore. Didn't trust them. There was a strong sort of cynicism about people who did hold on to beliefs, unwavering and uncontaminated, as it were, by the beliefs of other people around them. The Orthodox Jewish community, as it would later be called, the ones who really tried to insulate themselves from the effect of the broader culture around them, bred real hatred for Jewish people by the first century. Anti-Semitism was a very big deal. So big, in fact, that at about the time Peter's writing this letter, the emperor Nero is rounding up the Jews that are living in Rome and kicking them out of the city. There is a sort of a privatizing effect of belief that's happening in the Roman world at this point. Namely, that I'm not really looking for answers written in stone. I'm not looking for answers about what's true and what's God all about and stuff like that that has been passed down to me through ancestral tradition or whatever. And people are beginning to think much more in mystical terms. And so the rise of mysticism in the first century Roman world is a virtually a measurable phenomenon. And all the ancient Roman historians bring this phenomenon out that mysticism was very much on the rise, an interest in the occult, an interest in the mystery religions of the Orient really become a big part of Roman culture. Syncretism, the idea that I'm just going to borrow from the cafeteria of beliefs that's out there and just pick and choose the things that resonate with my experience that I like to believe is true. Things like that are going on in the Roman world. Social fragmentation, the last point. And, you know, you look at a diverse culture and you wonder, how do people from so many backgrounds, how do they do society together? Well, in the Roman world, not very well. And the only thing that really held them together was the power of the Roman army to compel them to do what the government wanted them to do. But if you get under the hood, you realize the things that the Romans were involved with were extremely dehumanizing. I mean, think about, a nice day out with your wife, a little bit of entertainment. Let's go down to the Colosseum. And what are we going to see down there at the Colosseum? Well, probably, if we're lucky, lions ripping to shreds people of an ethnic background that we don't really like that much. And it was dehumanizing, and it was barbaric, and it was disgusting, and it's a reflection of just a complete loss of perspective about what does it mean to be human. A loss of community that was one of the important catalysts, as we'll see next week when we come back to this point, for the rise of the early Christian church, because people saw a stability, a warmth, an acceptance in the Christian community that simply did not exist in the broader Roman culture. Okay, let's compare this. I think if you've been thinking about this as I've been talking, you realize it's not that unfamiliar to us, that kind of thinking, is it? You know, we live in a very skeptical age, to be sure. Who's to say what's really true? And I think that's almost a mantra that we ape, you know, when we hear something new. Well, that's interesting, you know, maybe true for you or something like that. But, ultimately, you know, who's to say what's really true? And so we live in this age of real skepticism that there is such a thing as, you know, reality that's true for everyone. Universal truths that might even compel us to change our mind about certain things. We say in our day, you know, you just can't really know, can you? And because you can't really know, then yes, whatever floats your boat, that's cool for you. And whatever floats my boat, well, that's cool for me. And that's the way most people wear their beliefs in our culture. Am I right? That's been my experience, certainly. There is with this also, as there was in the Roman world, a lot of cynicism about people's claiming things to be really true, that is true for everybody. Today we talk about the contempt for the so-called meta-narrative in postmodern culture, the idea that there are overriding truths that are true whether you want to believe them or not, that are really true and that apply to all people in all places and at all times. And in our very diverse culture, it's just simply a very difficult thing for people to accept that that could possibly be true. Because what that means then is that other people who don't embrace that view might be wrong. And that would be uncool, intolerant, you know, things like that. And so that's amazing, you know, intolerance. That's the one thing you don't want to be in our culture today, is to be considered intolerant. But if you believe that there are such things as truths that apply to everyone, then by definition, in the minds of many, that does qualify you for that description. Like in the ancient Roman world, today we really have privatized the world of our beliefs. We're talking about truth for me. We're talking about it's true because I believe it. It's my choice. And you have your choices to make and your beliefs, and that's cool for you. But in a real way, we kind of are living in a different world of reality, a different world of what is true for me and what works for me and stuff like that. And there's really oftentimes no place to really meet together to talk because our assumptions about what's true are just completely incompatible. And there is no such thing as a truth that overrides that we have to subject our beliefs to say, you know, is this really the way it is? It doesn't matter for most people today. It's if I believe it, that's just good enough. And also, you know, who would you be to bring into question my freedom of choice to believe what I want? Well, of course, no one is doing that. We're free to believe what we want. But the idea is that because I've chosen to believe it, then that does make it true for me. And then radical individualism. It just follows that if we are defining what's true from the standpoint of our own experience and our own choices and our own beliefs, that that does isolate ourselves from other people in our culture, and it places the self, the individual, really at the center of his or her own little universe. Now, I realize I'm talking in very kind of general and abstract terms, but as we will see, this becomes very important and very practical and very specific as we begin to roll out what does it mean for us to have conversation with people who are not biblical Christians in our culture today. Let's talk about three implications for what we've described here, what we can see in the Roman world, what we can really, I think, easily identify in our own culture that we are going to have to be able to interact with. More and more, what we're seeing is that the why questions don't really matter that much. You know, what is the purpose of my life? You know, how ought I to live my life? What is justice? What does it mean to live a life well spent? You ever sat down and had a conversation with people about that? Howdy, neighbor, how's it going? Hey, just curious, what is the purpose of your life? You know, we don't interact like that anymore. There was certainly a time where we did as a culture, and the literature sort of reflects it. But the big questions, the deep questions, because we've more or less said whatever you believe is true for you and you live life on your own terms, ideas don't really tend to matter all that much for us. You know, why search for the truth if there's no way to know when you've really landed? If you've already assumed that there's no such thing as overarching real truth out there, universal truths, real truths, then, you know, why go on a search? Why search for the truth if finding it means that you have now become an intolerant person? I've interacted with many non-Christians who come to this point, and they say, you know, I do like what I hear, but what really holds me back is the idea that if I accept what the Bible seems to be teaching, then that must mean then that I have to look at other people, people who I may love and care about, respect, and say, I think you're really wrong. And we don't want to say that in our culture. We're way too nice for that. And so we are really left with concrete concerns of prosperity, of security, of matters of success. These are the things that we're willing to talk about. Deep questions about who am I, what's God all about, what happens to me when I die, you know, deep things like that. Those are private questions. They're personal questions. And reality is that open discussion about them is often considered either threatening or maybe even offensive, you know, none of your damn business type thing. And that is a reflection of the lens that we have come to begin to look at life through as a culture. There's another implication, one that we may not be able to see quite as easily, which is that if we agree that it's just whatever I believe is true for me, I live in my own little kind of universe of beliefs, you've got yours and that's fine, we will also have to realize how easily manipulated we can be. Look, without reasonable and satisfying grounds for your belief, you and your children are profoundly vulnerable to deception. And we have to have a category for that. If you don't have what you believe rooted in something that makes sense, you know, in a real way, you know that that's true. But because there aren't firm roots for what you believe, then it lays you vulnerable to the manipulation of other people who want to corral you into a particular outlook. We often in our culture internalize attitudes without ever really rationally processing. We don't really understand where they come from. We're sort of a bumper sticker belief culture. But have we really ever thought it through? Have we ever really come to reason conclusions about what we believe and the real life implications for what that might mean for the way I live? I want to introduce you to a little video clip put together by Frontline, which is a great kind of investigative journalistic program on the advertising industry. They know that people in our culture are profoundly manipulable because of the way that we hold on to our beliefs, and they absolutely exploit it to their own ends. Let's take a look at our little piece here. I want to have a little discussion after this.
You cannot walk down the street without being bombarded. You stand in an elevator looking at advertising in the corner of the elevator car, and you go to play golf, and you go to pick the ball up out of the cup, and there's an ad in the bottom of it, and you look up at the sky, and there's skywriting, and you look at a bus passing, and there's advertising, and you walk in Times Square, and you go, is this Las Vegas on the Hudson? Am I trapped inside a pinball machine?
Not so long ago, the high concept ads of today were all but unthinkable.
Soap has never smelled this good before, and neither have you.
Ads laid claim to real, tangible differences between one product and another. By the early 1990s, a new approach to marketing came to the fore, one that leapt right over what the product did to what the product meant.
You know, it's not just a car, it's an expression of the culture, an aesthetic that is connected somehow to nature, infinity.
These were the super brands like Nike, Starbucks, the Body Shop. And what they noticed these brands had in common was that they were engaging in a kind of a sort of pseudo-spiritual marketing. So Nike said that they were about the meaning of sports, but more than that, that they were about transcendence through sports. Starbucks said that they were about the idea of community, a place that is a third place, that is not home, not work.
When I was a brand manager at Procter & Gamble, my job was basically to make sure the product was good, develop new advertising copy, design the pack. Now a brand manager has an entirely different kind of responsibility. In fact, they have more responsibility. Their job now is to create and maintain a whole meaning system for people through which they get identity and understanding of the world. Their job now is to be a community leader.
It is the big monopolistic.
Yeah.
Ad strategist Douglas Adkin, an expert on the relationship between consumers and brands, says he had a eureka moment one night during a focus group.
I was in a research facility watching eight people rhapsodize about a sneaker. And I thought, where is this coming from? This is, at the end of the day, a piece of footwear. But the terms they were using were evangelical. So I thought, if these people are expressing cult-like devotion, then why not study cults? Why not study the original? Find out why people join cults and apply that knowledge to brands. And the conclusion was this, is that people, whether they're joining a cult or joining a brand, do so for exactly the same reasons. They need to belong and they want to make meaning. We need to figure out what the world is all about, and we need the company of others. It's simply that.
And that's the object of emotional branding, to fill the empty places where non-commercial institutions like schools and churches might have once done the job. Brands become more than just a mark of quality. They become an invitation to a longed-for lifestyle, a ready-made identity.
When you listen to brand managers talk, you can get quite carried away in this idea that they actually are fulfilling these needs that we have for community and narrative and transcendence. But in the end, it is, you know, a laptop and a pair of running shoes. And they might be great, but they're not actually going to fulfill those needs. Which serves them very well, because of course that means that you have to go shopping again.
80% of our life is emotion, and only 20% is intellect. I am much more interested in how you feel than how you think.
What advertising has always wanted to do is not simply to suffuse the atmosphere, but to become the atmosphere. It wants us not to be able to find a way outside of the world that it creates for us.
Because as long as we're thinking about ourselves, we're better consumers.
Take a look at advertisements per se. What is their ideology? What is their message? What do they value? What do they ask of us?
We see you.
There's no limit to what you can accomplish.
Commercials say to us,
endlessly. You come first.
Any way you want it.
It will let out the seat for you.
I didn't have to leave home.
You are the focus of attention. You matter. An army of one, you see.
Because you're worth it.
It does feel good to live in a world where we come first. Where our every desire is mapped, our every thought seems to matter. The persuaders listen to us when others won't, and tell us we can be anything we want to be. Best of all, they make us feel powerful.
The secret of it all, the secret of all persuasion, is to induce the person to persuade himself.
Well, I think there's something there for us to consider. What do you think? How does this fit into our discussion? What were they saying that was significant in terms of cultural influence, in terms of shaping our outlook on life, our beliefs, what's important to us, what we live for? What do you think? What did you hear?
I was just thinking that probably when people hear that, or like when I was listening to that, I think you don't really get too bothered by that because, you know, they're doing what they should be doing, trying to get money and get their company going. But when you, if you do it tied with the Christianity, I think it's suddenly becomes real negative.
Yeah.
But
yeah, there is a disconnect there. That's true. Good point. Who else has a thought before we move on?
Kind of following off of what Gerard said there is that I'm thinking back to what Francis Schaeffer said some 40 years ago or so, that he was actually excited that people didn't know a whole lot about Christianity because there were no preconceived notions. Mm-hmm. And so they're able to move into that void and tell them the truth in a meaningful way. But we really don't have that capability anymore because that void has been filled at this point, and we are competing head-to-head with a different ideology entirely. Mm-hmm. There is no gap between the two of them.
Different outlook, lots of power. And this is the point. If you hear a lie long enough, you begin to believe it. And that has been proven throughout history as an undisputed fact. And the amount of messages that we are bombarded with all over the place that enforce this idea, it is all about you. You are the center of the universe. You deserve happiness, comfort, prosperity, respect, love, all these kinds of things. You know, you pursue it through one avenue, and you're right, you run into the dead end. But that message is still there, giving you that hope that, well, then over here, or over here. And the reality is that many of the people in our culture, many of us here, are literally wasting our lives on the false hope of something that our culture promises us that we'll never, ever be able to deliver on. And it's just a tragedy. It is cult-like, absolutely, in its framework. And so that's why if we don't have a real ground, a real foundation for what we believe, whether we're Christians or not, it is the conforming influence of those voices in our culture that at the end of the day will win our affection and that will determine what we live for and what we are about. And it's not a joke, you know, and there are real smart people very definitely intent on pressing this case. We'll talk about that just a little bit more next week. I want to end with this thought. Another implication of the cynicism and the skepticism that drives our cultural outlook, and which is alienation. Look, if there's nothing outside of the self or self-interest to yield to, then you are God. But the problem is you live with 6 billion other gods. You know, if you are it, And you don't look beyond your experience and the way you look at things and what you were brought up to believe or whatever it is. And expose them to the light of real investigation. You are claiming a godlike power for yourself. There is a measurable increase in isolation as these ideas that we've been describing here have taken root in our culture. Measurable. I was reading last week a study put out by Duke University Press. It kind of was a big deal. New York Times did a write-up on it. And basically what they were arguing is this. This is an abstract from it. It says that the number of people saying there is no one with whom they discuss important matters nearly tripled from 1984 to 2004. The modal respondent, that's just intellectual speak for their people that they surveyed, now reports having no confidant. The modal respondent in 1985 had three. And what they are arguing very persuasively is that there is a disintegration of our culture, that people are increasingly isolated from one another because there isn't anything real to hold them together. Look, if we believe that it's all about what I choose to believe in, and those beliefs are impermeable to any kind of meaningful discussion or dialogue. If at the end of the day I just pull a card that says, well, it's what I choose to believe. And that's the end of the discussion. If we cannot have meaningful, respectful, tolerant, but aggressive interaction about the world of things that matter, then this will have the effect of creating profound personal alienation. And that's exactly what the sociologists are telling us that we're where we are. Why are we so alienated? Well, there's no basis to resolve conflict. I'm right, and what I believe is true, and so therefore, by default, you must be wrong. You have the same point of view. We're just two bubbles that keep bouncing into each other. How long are we going to continue bouncing before I tell you to take a real long hike and don't look back? And so a lot of us live our lives in close proximity to others, avoiding the real issues in life, avoiding the real things that we're concerned about, suppressing how we feel about the people who are close to us, that we seek to distract ourselves from the fact that I know that there should be something more in this relationship and it's not there. And we're tempted just to flee that relationship. And so we live in an environment, as we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, of very needy wives and very shut down, distant husbands. And that is a reflection of the kind of thought world that we have been describing here. It has real life impact on you, on your neighbor, and the way that we live our lives. And what we want to realize as well is that these ideas that are raised up against the knowledge of God in our day and that inform the way that people think and believe and act aren't new. They've been around for a really long time. And that there is real reason to hope, because God is in pursuit. And God is seeking you out. And you may be here tonight thinking, yes, another choice I've made to further my exploration or whatever. True. Also true, God has brought you here. God is pursuing you. God wants you to understand that He not just is a figment of your imagination, a warm thought that comes after a cold beer, or whatever it is, that God really does exist, that God really does love you, that God really does understand you more deeply and completely than you understand yourself, and God loves you. And God wants to be reconciled to you, the real God, not the God of your imagination, not the God that you choose to believe because it's convenient or it's your tradition. The real God who is there. And He's asking you just to humble yourself and say, you are there, God. And I do understand that. And I do realize that there is a real barrier between me and you. Not just some figment of my imagination or whatever. There's a real barrier. It's my rebellion against you. It's my sin. And I choose to place my trust on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who really did die in history, in space and time, and rose from the dead for all of humanity. And I'm trusting that that death is sufficient to deal with the problem that you have with me as a holy God, and that on the basis of that I can stand fully in your presence as a son or daughter. And what we need to understand, what we need to figure out together as a community of believers in Christ, is how do we extend that message out in ways that are compassionate, that are compelling, that really meet the need of lost people in our culture today. And we want to spend the next couple of weeks sifting through those very, very practical matters. So, today is sort of an overview. Next time, how does God persuade? How does God pursue? How does he use us in that process? We're going to get down to some nuts and bolts. We're going to get real practical. So, those are the thoughts. We're running out of time. Let me just briefly close in prayer for us, and if we want to interact some after the meeting, that'd be great on this very important topic. God, it is a lot for us to think about here tonight, because we're not really trained as a culture to think about the importance of ideas and the role that ideas place in shaping our lives. And yet that is absolutely true. And I would pray, God, that you would make us, as a community, people who are intensely interested in matters of truth, that you'd make us intensely interested in your truth and what does it look like to live your truth in our culture and to have a respectful, effective way of communicating what you're about to the people that you've brought into our lives. We take that as a pretty important priority. I pray, God, over the next couple of weeks as we come back to this issue and begin to just ratchet out some of the key concerns that the world has about the Christian message, that you give us the capacity to really think about what do those questions look like in the mouth of the person that I'm interacting with, and how are you calling on me, God, to graciously move towards them with your love. So we lift up this time to you, God. We pray for, a singularity of purpose, going back in our own minds and hearts. God, why do you really have your church in the world today? And so we just lift these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen.